have three things that we have to consider when we're studying the Scripture. We consider the grammar. The words themselves and the way the words are put together is what gives us the meaning. And so we have to think about that, the specific wording, the way it's worded. We consider the context. Can't take half of a verse and develop a theology around that. The other half may refute your theology. If not that, the paragraph before or the paragraph after or a different Bible book that teaches on the same subject. And so you check what's around it. And then you have to consider the history. Things like the culture and even the geography and the specific historic events that affect the minds of the original readers. Things that we take for granted in our language are present in every language. Things that you understand because you speak the language and have the same experience. Like since 9/11, the world has been a little bit different. You know what that means. If I say, don't have a cow, you know what that means. Someone from another culture might not get that lingo, though. And so when we approach the Bible, we need to recognize this was written in another place and another time, but it was written in real language that we can understand if we just make the effort to bridge the gap of language and culture and history. Our objective is to overcome those differences so that we can understand the meaning that would have been obvious to the original audience. That they wouldn't have even had to think about what do those words mean because they were right there in that language, in that cultural context. And if we can get that meaning, then we have the meaning of Scripture. If we get some other meaning, then what we have isn't really the Scripture at all. It's something else. So that's our objective. Well, in the case of the book of Hebrews, there's a lot that goes into that history category that we need to consider. This letter was written to a Jewish community that existed in a Gentile world. The Jewish people in that community were very different from the culture around them, and they were generally hated for those differences. For their part, they were pretty much disgusted with the culture that was around them. It wasn't just that they hate us, it's that we don't like their value system, we don't like their pagan practices, we don't like their promiscuity, we don't even like their diet. And so you had a very distinct subculture, a Jewish society within a society, and maybe that's not the best way, that self-imposed segregation, but it was something that the Jews and the Gentiles were both more comfortable with than any of the obvious alternatives. But then, into that subculture of this Jewish community came the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And many of the Jews were saved. They became worshipers of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. The gospel radically changed that subculture. For the new Christians, now the struggle is very different. It's what do we keep out of our Old Testament traditions, and what do we recognize as having been fulfilled by Jesus? We got to figure out how we're supposed to be now. They've become even more hated by the world around them, and so maybe they pull in a little more because of that, because now it's not only that you're Jews, but you say that Jesus is the only God, and you don't worship Caesar, and you say that all of our beliefs are ridiculous, and that's offensive, and so to the world around them, and so they pull in a little more. They've got fellowship in Christ, which gives them a kind of unity that they never had just being Jews. This is unique. It's new to them, and they like it, and so they're hanging together. But what about the people in that group who did not come to Christ yet? What do? The Gentiles still hate them too, right? They're still much closer to the Jewish Christians in terms of values and beliefs and preferences about how to live life. They're much closer to the Christians than they are to the Greeks. And so the unconverted Jews continue to stay in the group. They hang out with the group, with the Christians, even though they haven't accepted Christ, even though they don't believe the faith that now the majority have. They're still hanging out. The thing we have to understand is that the letter entitled Hebrews in your Bible was written to the group. The group had a lot of Christians in it, but it also included some people who were not yet converted, who were just hanging out with the Christians, who were just there. Now, of those that were not yet Christians, you might put them in two different categories in your mind. There were some who had rejected the gospel. They heard it. They understood it intellectually. They just didn't believe it. They hadn't bought into it. And so they have really decided against Jesus as the Messiah. They say, no, I don't believe that. Maybe they don't say it. Maybe they keep it quiet so they can stay in the group. But that's where they are. But they're hanging out. They're coming to the worship services. They're eating the meals. They're doing all the stuff everyone else is doing. And then there are some other unconverted people of Jewish descent who are just mulling it over. They're still considering whether this gospel of Jesus Christ might be true. And maybe they're not taking it as seriously as they ought to take it. Because what's important to them is the group. You know, this is the only place I get along with people. This is the only place people accept me. And so I'm going to come and put up with this and think about it and mull it over. But that's not really why I'm here. I'm here to be in the group. It's about the relationships on the human level. Now, that's the setting of this book. That's the historical context. That's the cultural context. So think about the Christians in that setting. There are tremendous pressures on them now, right? The world still hates them. They're enduring persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ, added on to the fact that they're Jews anyway, and people are looking for an excuse in a Gentile world. But now there are also people within the group who are tugging on them, some very intentionally, some without being so intentional, but they just don't believe this gospel. And what they would really like is if it were just back like it used to be when we all thought the same way and when we were focusing on the law. We're so much more comfortable with that. That's all that this group of unbelieving Jews within the group really has to hang on to. And they would just really like it if everybody would go back to that. So they've got pressure, the Christians have pressure from the outside to conform to the world, to say, okay, yeah, Jesus plus whatever. And then they've got pressure from the inside, maybe from family and from close friends who are saying, let's go back to the law. We had it so good, it was so much better then. Now we've got all this conflict, but if you would just come back to the law, then everything would be like it used to be. Now, that sounds like something long ago and far away and very different from anything in your life, maybe, because most of us, and maybe all of us, are full-blooded non-Jews, Gentiles. But this is very much like the church today. And it's why it's so important, why I wanted to rehash a little of this point that Tim made last week. This is where we minister. Without the racial label, this is exactly like the church. In God's wisdom, He preserved this letter, even though the vast majority of people who read this letter are not Jewish. Because the same issues are still prevalent in the church. Even in this church, these issues are here right now. Not everybody who hangs out with the church is converted. Some are very quietly rejecting the gospel because what is important to them is to maintain these relationships that they have or to develop a relationship. And they're going to come to church because people are nice to them in a church. They don't have them yet, but that's their goal, is to have human relationships. They're very quietly hiding their unbelief so that they can relate to the group. Others are just kind of mulling it over, you know. Maybe some of the kids are this way. Maybe some of the adults are this way. Yeah, kind of thinking about it, you know, but not nearly seriously enough. Not like this is a life and death decision, whether Jesus is the Christ or not. Main focus, again, is just human relationships. Trying to get along with the groups, all about here and now. Getting together is the point. It's not an eternal consideration, or it's way in the background. So maybe none of us is of Jewish descent, or maybe just a few are. But the situation is exactly the same. And that's why God put this book in your Bible. And it's vitally important that you understand, as we just beginning this book and as we go all the way through it, it's vitally important that we know who's being addressed. Because this book addresses everybody at various points. It talks to the Christians most of the time. Sometimes it talks to the people who are not converted, giving them warnings. If we don't get that basic history, then we're going to misinterpret some of those warnings. Now, the most obvious, the most prevalent misinterpretation of the book of Hebrews is to take a warning not to fall away from the gospel as being a warning not to fall away from Christ. People read these warnings about don't fall away. It's a reference to don't fall away from this gospel. You're hearing it every week. Don't let it slip by you. You need to embrace it. But people read it without understanding. They're unconverted people within a group. We always have to address them. Every sermon you've got to consider. Not everyone listening is a Christian. And so you always address them. If we don't know that, then we'll think we can lose our salvation. And that's what many people have done with the book of Hebrews. There are other places where it matters too, but that was the biggest one. If we don't apply the rules of Bible interpretation that have been in place for centuries and that have kept people out of the ditch for centuries, we'll miss the meaning of this book. And we'll think God said one thing when God in fact said exactly the opposite. So how we read the scripture is vitally important. We have to apply the rules very carefully. We have to consider the grammar, the culture, the history, the context. Now this book, if we do apply those very simple guidelines, this book is easy to understand with a little more work perhaps than some books. But you don't have to go off and get a doctor's degree to know what this book is talking about. Just read it. So what does it say? What does it say around it? What would the original readers have taken that to mean? Check and see if there's some cultural issue you don't know about. And you will not miss the meaning. If you're a believer, you can get this. People take Hebrews as one of the hardest books in the Bible, and it is harder than some. But it is well within reach of any Christian who can read English or hear it read to understand this book if we just follow the basic guidelines of Bible interpretation. It's a tremendous encouragement to believers. This book is so rich for believers. But it is also a profound challenge to those who remain unbelieving within the church, who some of whom have rejected the gospel but want to keep the relationships, others of whom are just mulling the gospel over but not taking it very seriously and want to keep the relationships. Now you may be wondering how one relatively short letter could possibly address all of that. I mean, how do you talk to the Christians and warn the non-believers who are this way and warn the non-believers who are that way? And how do you do all of that in one little bitty book? Well, the opening lines of this book give us the truth that brings it all together and touches every one of those kind of lives. Every kind of person who hears this is touched by the opening lines. Now, Tim taught the first two verses last week. I want to read the first four together, and then we'll focus on verses 3 and 4 that was picking up where Tim left off last week. But I want to read the whole intro here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So how do you effectively encourage genuine believers not to forsake the faith, not to compromise with the world, not to go back to the old dead legalistic practices of their lost past, while at the same time challenging unbelievers to embrace Christ, to receive the gospel. Well, the way that you can do all of that at once is to exalt Jesus Christ as superior to everything else that people trust in. And that's what this book is about. That simple theme that Jesus is superior to everything else people trust in is the point of this book. And that simple theme strengthens genuine believers, challenges unbelievers in every category that you might find them. Now, this is the predominant theme of the book. Jesus is superior to every other hope, infinitely superior. Everything else is vain. Jesus is the only hope. That's the point. And these first four verses are really a thesis statement for the whole book. God spoke a long time ago in a lot of different ways. All of that culminated in Christ. Christ is God exactly, perfectly, and in every way. He's God. That's what the book's going to be about. Jesus is supreme. Now, it would be foolish to return to something that was a signpost pointing you to where you wanted to be. It would be foolish to arrive where you wanted to be and then to say to yourself, well, gee, you know, I kind of missed that sign. Remember we stopped, took a picture in front of the sign? We were on the way here, but I missed that sign. What would really be better it would be if we go back to the signpost and just stand around there and sing kumbaya to each other and get another picture. Well, that's what the Judaizers, that's what the unconverted within the church were trying to do with these Jews. Let's go back to the things that pointed to the Messiah and quit emphasizing the Messiah. Let's do that. We have the substance now. They had the substance, this church, the believers in it. We must not be so foolish as to return to a shadow by leaving the one that the foreshadowing was pointing to. And so that's what this book is about. It lifts up all of these things that people are tempted to trust in instead of Christ, that they're tempted to return to instead of Christ. And it says, that's not as good as this. Don't go back to that. So the author begins by showing the cohesiveness with Old Testament revelation as pointing to and culminating in the person of Jesus. That's what Tim taught on last week, and you can get that on the website. Jesus is the one that all the Old Testament revelation was talking about. He's the heir. And he's the one through whom God made everything. So everything is for him and everything is from him. He's the creator and he's the heir. There's nothing that isn't his. But then the author says this in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now what this verse is saying, right at the very beginning, right as a thesis statement of this book, is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God the Father. He is everything you need to know, everything you can know about God the Father. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the brightness. He is the light. And he is the exact representation of the very substance of God. Jesus in his person is the complete and full account of who God is, the lasting manifestation of the very essence of God himself. Now, nothing else in existence can ever approach that. There's nothing else in that category except the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we face the same temptations that those early Christians who are referred to here just as the Hebrews, same things they faced, we still face them. They just come with different labels. People still want you to go back to the law. They still want to say, yeah, of course, believing in Jesus is the thing, but you have to do this to make it really work. You have to add this to Jesus. Well, just looking at verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. You don't need to look for another revelation. There's nothing else that's even going to approach that. You don't need to hope for some additional input in your life to make it all mean enough. And I've heard Christians say things that indicate that's how they think. I'm just waiting for God to give me a sign so I'll know. I just need that little extra nudge from God. I'm just praying he's going to do this and then I'll know. Too many times I've heard people respond to the gospel in a way that indicates that's how they think. Well, you know, I'm just waiting until God shows me personally and then I'll know. He's going to give me a sign and prove it to me. And you don't need that. That's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus is all of this, and there's nothing else like this. This is God. And you believe him because it's him. You don't need anything else. You don't need to look for another revelation. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but now he has spoken to us in the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ. That's what our Bible points us to. So we don't need to sit around and say, well, you know, I need a word from God to make me a better Christian. I need to get this extra little something that's not in here, that I'm not already told about Jesus. And I'm just waiting for that to happen, and then I'm going to be the kind of Christian I ought to be. But there's nothing more than this. And anything added on to this can only diminish your understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus plus anything is less than God. So you can't look for another revelation. You don't need to hope for additional input. And if anybody comes up to you, as some were doing within the church and others were doing from the outside of this church that this letter is to, if anybody comes up to you and says, you know, I've got something to add to this, there's this new thing that's better, then you need to understand it's a lie. The person may be completely sincere or they may be lying to you on purpose, but either way, the content is wrong. There's nothing new that's going to be better than what Jesus already is, and he has shown us everything we need. So we don't wait for some personal message from God to give meaning to our lives. We don't wait for a nudge, some mystical experience, or some set of circumstances. God has already sent to us the perfect manifestation of himself. And he calls you to trust him because it's him. No need to add any Old Testament symbols to make that meaningful. Nobody needs to say, well, you need Jesus plus temple worship in Jerusalem, Jesus plus this manifestation of the Christian life. Add anything to who Jesus is, and you've diminished your understanding of him. It's his existence that demands that we trust him. So we don't need to ask God to give us something else to help us believe. Jesus is all in all. He's the perfect revelation of the Father. Now, as I studied this, it hit me that this is so different from what so many people are looking for and maybe what we look for from time to time. You know, it's real easy to come to a worship service, to be a part of a church, asking, how does this affect me? What does the Bible have to say, first and foremost, to me and about me? And I'm not saying that's unimportant. I mean, you are in the equation. But what hit me as I study this is that's not first. Jesus came to the world not first and foremost to reveal something about you, but to reveal the Father to you. Not something about yourself to you, not first, but to reveal to you who the Father is, the perfect manifestation of the Father. So if a person starts saying in a group of Christians, you know, the main thing we need to think about is our self-esteem, our personal fulfillment, our excitement level in worship, our purpose, our path to happiness, we need to say, wait. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. That has to be our first priority, doesn't it? All of this self stuff is pretty circular anyway. You know, we need something from outside. It's a stagnant pool we're swimming in, and we need fresh water from another source. That's what Jesus is. He reveals the Father. And it says specifically what he reveals. He reveals his glory, and he reveals his nature. Verse 3 again, he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now these things are seen somewhat in Old Testament rituals. They're seen in many of the songs in our hymn book. They're seen in our fellowship when we do it right. But they're not seen anywhere else like they're seen in Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. That's not found anywhere else. Not human relationships, not Old Testament rituals, not the songs we like the most in worship. Well, the way to keep from being pulled back into whatever tempts you from your past, dead religious works of some sort, maybe they're not even part of your past, but they appeal to human pride. The way to keep from being pulled into that stuff is to pursue a greater understanding of Jesus Christ as a manifestation of the glory and nature of the Father. That also happens to be the way to challenge those who don't yet believe this gospel. Whether they've rejected the gospel or they're just mulling it over and not taking it seriously enough, we can argue all day philosophy with them and it's not going to change anybody's hearts. We hold up this great Savior, his characteristics, his person, his work. Jesus is everything. He's the glory of God. He's the nature of God. And when we can show people that, it will impact them in a way nothing else will. So in this introductory thesis statement, the author tells us that Jesus is all of that. He's the perfect representation of the very glory and nature of God, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's not just that he is something, but he's doing something. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's doing it right now. Now, this is also very important if you're in a Jewish subculture that's now a Christian subculture with everybody being of Jewish descent. The Gentile worlds hate you. The Judaizers hate you. Everybody's pulling on you or pushing on you. There's persecution. There's hardship. It helps to know who is orchestrating all of this. It's like the first chapter, the second chapter of the book of Job. It helps to remember that God is the one orchestrating all of this, and that's what this author is telling us. Your life may seem a bit out of control at times. It may not be turning out like you had hoped it would turn out. Things can be really hard. You may have struggles with people that you love who just don't believe what you believe in. It's just getting worse and worse and worse. And what do you do? And what do you do with your children? And how do you handle all of this? It helps to remember that the Jesus that we worship upholds all things by the word of his power. He is absolutely and completely sovereign. This is another statement of his deity. And so the persecution and the hardship and the hatred and the challenges of life and the stomach flu that came through the last 2 weeks and even the little stuff like that, all of it is working within the purpose of this great God that we serve. All of it. Completely within the sovereign working of this Jesus. Jesus is all in all. Not just in a mystical, spiritual way that only counts on Sunday when you're at worship or if you're talking with another Christian, but really and practically in every day, in every moment of your life, in every challenge that you face, Jesus is God and he is in control. What a good encouragement to Christians when we struggle and when we suffer. Even when we struggle with where other people are and that they don't agree with us, and they don't believe what we believe, and they're saying so, and they're trying to drive a wedge between you and your spouse or between you and your kids. Even in that, Jesus is sovereign. All you got to do is serve him. He's going to take care of those details that you can't control anyway. He can control them. He is controlling them. Helps to remember that. The next thing that the author emphasizes in this introductory thesis statement is the saving work that Jesus has already accomplished. Saying, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the wording. It's past tense. When he had made purification of sins, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The way the words are put together makes all the difference in the world. It's done. This is the big one, by the way. This is the thing nobody else could do. In the terms of the practical living of our lives, this is where we were helpless and hopeless, and he did it for us. When he had done it, he sat down in the place of honor in heaven. Now, when people look for something else to give meaning to life, or when you and I are tempted to add something to the work of Jesus or to become legalistic in our thinking and go back, maybe not to Jewish law, but to somebody's law. This is what's being overlooked. Jesus already solved the problem of sin. He took care of it. He eliminated the problem for everyone who believes. It's already done. He has made purification. It's a finished work accomplished entirely by Jesus. You don't do anything. You don't live a certain way to become worthy of it. You don't have to earn it. It's not, well, yeah, you have to believe Jesus, but follow this list to get to heaven. It's not that. He's done it. This is obviously the central point of salvation, but it's also more than that. It also fits this context where Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. How many aspects of God's glory could you never understand if it were not for the work of salvation? If God had not allowed evil to come into this world and then conquered it on the cross, what would you know of mercy? In the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, what did they know of mercy? They understood much of love, but much of God's love they did not understand because they didn't recognize that they didn't deserve it. What did they know of grace then? What did they know of kindness to the undeserving? Without the work of Christ on the cross, what would you know of God's eternal purposes even now? of His sovereignty, of His absolute power over everything, including sin, including evil, that He can even use that, although He was never its author, He can even use that for His glory and to bring about His purposes. Even the positive aspects of God's character that are unrelated to our need, like mercy and grace, that's all about what we needed. But even holiness, what did Adam and Eve know of God's holiness when there wasn't any backdrop of evil to see it against? How much of it would you have missed without sin? You can't recognize how holy God is without this presence of evil in the world, without Jesus conquering it. You can't see how serious He is about sin until you see that He's willing to sacrifice His own Son to make payment for it. What would you know of God's faithfulness without the death of Christ on the cross? What would you understand about the lengths to which God would go for those whom He loves? What would you know about patience? The long-suffering patience of God Himself, if you as a Christian didn't again and again and again commit that same sin until you're weary of asking forgiveness for it, and yet God knew it and sent His Son to pay for it. Before you breathed, He did that. What could you understand of this God without the work of salvation? Certainly, we would know nothing of His wrath. Even had God just killed everybody and sent everybody to hell and not saved anyone, we couldn't know His wrath like we know it on the cross of Calvary. That perfect, pure, omnipotent wrath of God poured out on His Son for our sake. All of these aspects of God's glory are seen by us only because of the cross of Calvary. The working of salvation in time is a powerful demonstration of the character of God. We couldn't know it without Jesus' work. Now, as this book unfolds, there are many things mentioned that people are tempted to trust in instead of trusting Jesus alone. These temptations affect Christians. Like, we're going to go back to that, or we're going to add that to Jesus. It's possible for us to fall to these temptations. The same temptations are what hold unbelievers in their unbelief. People today are still tempted to substitute something for Christ, to add something to Christ. And in every case, this thesis statement of the book sums up the true Christian response to all those temptations. Jesus is all in all. He is the exact representation of the very nature of God. There's nothing we can add to this. There's nothing else that's even in the category. Jesus is infinitely superior to everything else people trust in. Nothing can be added to His perfection. Nothing can be substituted for His greatness. Verse 4 of our text makes a transition into the first of the things mentioned here that people hope in instead. We'll save that thing for next week. But it says, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. People put angels higher than they're supposed to be, and in the process, in their minds at least, they bring Jesus lower than He is. In the work of salvation, Jesus demonstrated His infinite superiority to these spiritual beings who are great, but who are not God. His work on the cross and His resurrection show that He is a different kind of being with a different kind of power, with a different purpose, that He is the only God. Ron is going to teach us next week from verses 5, I think, through the end of the chapter on that topic of angels and how we need to understand them and Christ's glory still being supreme over that. In the meantime, though, with the half a minute I have left, I guess I'm going to have to skip this discussion time. How'd that happen? Let me ask you one of the questions I have. I don't want to skip this one. What is the impact of the words having become in verse 4? Having become is much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What does that mean, and what rule of interpretation helps you not make a blunder here? Does it mean Jesus lacked something and got it? I don't think those new microphones are working. It's a reference to Jesus' actions in time, not to his essence. And Philippians 2 is a tremendous example of that same thing. But even here in this passage, if we apply that rule of context, then we know what's being talked about here is when he made purification for sins. In verse 3, right? So we think about what's around it. We recognize this isn't talking about Jesus' essence. This is talking about his actions. And in his actions and salvation, he became what? A human being, right? Flesh and blood. That's pretty low. Lower than the angels for that time, right? So having become now is much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, is a reference to his being exalted, just like Larry said in Philippians 2. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, I meant to leave time for lots of talking. We're going to try these new microphones out, but that'll be for you next week, Ron. Good luck, man. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.